to start off tonight, I just want to point out that if you ask the average Christian what they think about sin, it's pretty well unanimous. We don't like it. We're universally against sin. Now, here's the challenge. When you take the word sin out of the statements and out of the conversation, and you talk about specific things that God says you should not do or should do, suddenly a lot of things that God is against, we're not so negative about. We're not quite sure they're all that bad, okay? We're against the yucky sins, you know, murder, fornication, whatever that is, drunkenness and adultery. Yeah, those are bad things. The problem is most of you won't do any of those things. The challenge is that when I sit down with somebody who is a part of a church, who is a professed Christian and so forth, I find that there are a lot of sins that have been spiffed up, cleaned up, polished up, and made acceptable. Greed's okay. Greed's okay. Gossip, definitely. All right. You know, as long as you call it the grapevine, we're all set. Gluttony, okay. We even have church dinners like we have next week, and people say, come on out and pig out. Anger, well, it's righteous anger. How can you tell it's righteous anger? If I'm angry, it's righteous. If you're angry, it's not, okay. Arrogance. You realize that? You know, I'm going to use that word instead of pride because I know there's a whole thing. I'm trying to work in my language of saying that I'm very pleased that my daughter's in Africa serving the Lord, not that I'm proud of it. Because pride in the Bible is universally disdained. But I know what you mean when you say that. But arrogance is a real issue here. The problem that I did it, and she's doing that because I did such a good job raising her, which would be absurd. Okay, and so you got those, but we've kind of spiffed up this stuff, and very often, as we're going to see tonight, when you do the things that God says, this isn't good, it has impact in your life. And so we sit down, and someone says to me, Pastor, I don't know why I'm seeing these effects in my life. And as we probe and talk about life, I find out, hey, wait a minute, God said don't do this, and you're doing it. And say, what's wrong with that? I've had people say that to me. I've shown them a scripture. God says, don't do this. I say, well, why? What's wrong with that? Everybody does it. Well, there's the issue of wisdom. Wisdom is coming to acknowledge and recognize and just bring into your thinking all kinds of things that other people just pass on by. All right? And factors that come to bear. And it impacts the way that you live your life. And even though sin's curse is dealt with conclusively, finally, and totally at the cross, we still have a continuing battle to fight against its power over us in daily life. Now, that's not to say that sin is more powerful than what you have available to you. But it still is a very formidable enemy, and habits, particularly habitual sin, that we've gotten used to is one of the biggest challenges that we ever face. Okay? Now, because of all that, what you believe about sin, how you view it, is a strong factor in whether you're successful in obeying God or not. Particularly in the areas that we've tended to kind of be wishy-washy toward God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Proverbs has an awful lot to say about the mindset of a wise person regarding sin, and some of it rather contrary to prevailing attitudes today. So tonight we're going to look at four habits a wise person is to have in regard to sin. All right, and as we do so, you got some blanks to fill in. Hopefully you'll be able to do that off the screen and so forth just to help you stay with me. And I'll tell you again, as Proverbs, you have to study Proverbs. You cannot just casually walk past Proverbs and come away with all kinds of good stuff. You have to study it. And one of the problems is that some of the proverbs sound familiar and similar that I don't know about you, but I have a terrible time finding a proverb after I've learned it. For some reason, the references just don't stick. Okay, I hope that makes you maybe feel a little better, but that's why you have to study. And the first habit that you have to form is a wise person acknowledges responsibility for sin. Now, don't roll your eyes as if you think this is obvious, because we have become a generation who is expert in excuse spouting. and enabling people in their failures to justify them. Okay? Science is the most often invoked as a basis for irresponsible behavior as a believer. For example, the science of psychology. It's all your parents' fault. Now, there's a grain of truth to that. It is all Adam's fault, right? And it came down to us, honestly, through generation to generation. But you cannot look at anything that you do in your life that you know is displeasing to God and say, well, I can't help myself. Look at the way my parents raised me. Look at my parents. Look at their failures. Look at how... There's a problem there. And we've been taught and we've enabled many people to say, if I can just find somebody who early in my life did these terrible things to me, I now have an excuse for the terrible things that I do. If that's true, man, we're in real trouble. Okay? Biology. This is my favorite. It's genetics. It's genetics, right? I mean, you know, homosexuality is at the spearhead of this discussion, but there's all kinds of things. They're saying today infidelity is genetic and all these kinds. It's genetic. You just can't help yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian, understand this. You are a special creation made in the image of God, and genetics do not determine your destiny. You are far more than the sum total of your biological impulses. Amen? Okay, it's very important that you keep that before you. Now, just watch out, because it's coming into the church. Anybody know the name Tony Campolo? I don't trust that guy any farther than I could throw him, and I'd like to throw him every once in a while. But Tony Campolo believes that if you can prove something is genetically based, it can't be labeled as sin. Okay? So just watch out. Okay? He's very popular. He's very entertaining to listen to. But watch out. Third science area is sociology. It's contextual. Look at my lot in life. Look at my situation. Look at my past. Look at my spouse. Look at my family. Look at my kids. They drive anybody crazy. Look at my job. Look at the income level I'm at. Of course I've got to cut corners. Of course I've got to do things my own way. And of course, you know, probably the lowest level that I hear this on is somebody talking about tithing. I mean, look at my income. How could I ever honor the Lord? Well, here's what I know. Christ said, He is faithful in which is least, is faithful also in much. If you're faithful in little, you'll be unfaithful in a lot. So, you know, the character issue is still there, is it not? But there's a whole bunch of other areas that people look at this and they say, well, I can't be honest. Look at the job I have. Okay. By the way, when you get into some of these areas, you would find that I used to sit down with people and I say, oh, you sell cars. How does you apply your Christian faith to that? It's very challenging. Real estate. Okay? There are whole areas of occupation that are known for shading the truth, for cutting corners, for those kind of things. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not an excuse. Now, all of these have some part in the process, and all of these make some sins more attractive and easier for you to fall into than others. But they are not excuses, nor are they insurmountable determinative factors. If you are willing to acknowledge responsibility of sin, here's some things that you need to grab a hold of. Number one, you ought to know that sin is the product of our own internal working. Okay, all kinds of things out here impact you, but in the end, you choose how to respond. Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. One of the biggest challenges that I have in talking with people very often is to get them to admit, number one, that they choose to sin. Okay, we've been very programmed. I had no choice. I had no choice. I had no choice. You always have a choice. I love Larry Burkett's observation. He said, whenever a man says a man's got to live, I know that he's compromising obedience someplace, because the one thing a Christian doesn't have to do is live. You will live forever. You do not have to protect your life. And he that loves his life will lose it. He who loses it for my sake will gain it. You do not have to live. Okay? You choose it. You make choices, and when you make a choice to sin, you're responsible for it. Number two, here's another, it's very hard for people to acknowledge. You sin because you like it. Now, where this gets tricky is a person who has had the consequences of their sin come to fruit in their life. And they say, no, you don't understand. I hate this. I hate what it's doing to me. Yes, you hate the consequences, but you do not hate the sin. You like the sin. You like the feel when you do it. You like all the experience of it. You do it because you like it. Okay? Get a hold of that. Own up to it. I like doing these things. Number three, it's hard to get people to admit today that I am accountable for my sin. I'm accountable to my sin, especially the people who know about it and the people who are impacted by it. I am accountable for that. And so I can't look at it and say, well, you know, I confessed it, it's all done, it's all finished. No. That spouse you cheated on, you need to talk to them. You're accountable. And you're accountable to church. You're accountable to the people that have been impacted at work and everything else. You are accountable for those things. And it's your sin. It's not anybody else's. It's your responsibility. In the New Testament, the wisdom literature of the New Testament is what book particularly? James. James is the wisdom letter. It's a parallel in the New Testament to Proverbs. Okay, James takes the gloves off on this issue. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's 180 degrees out of cycle, the way we think, right? And endures temptation, for when he has been approved. See, there's one thing better than not having to take a test. It's taking a test and acing it. Okay? And he's approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. That's the ultimate, that's a theological excuse. God put me in this situation, it's all his fault. The woman you gave me, Adam said, remember? This is the lady, the woman said, the snake. Okay? Pass the buck. No. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires. And there's the problem with separation taking to an absurd extreme, separation from the world. You can lock yourself in a box on a mountaintop and you will still sin. You understand that? It's your own desires that are pulling you away. That's the key. That's what's taking. You've got to look at it and say, we have met the enemy and he is us. He's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire is conceived, he gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. All the verbs that are used in that last statement were verbs that were used of fishing. And think this through with me for a minute. The average fisherman, again, not the real experienced one who knows how to spend thousands of dollars on fishing, but just the casual, you know, pole and a string fisherman, puts a worm on a hook and counts on a fish to commit suicide for the worm. Now, here's my question to you. Is that the worm's fault? Could I get you to bite a hook if I put a worm on it and dangle it out in front of you? No. What is the issue? There's something inside a fish that says, oh, worm, bite. Right? He's drawn away of his own desires and is enticed by the angler. And then when that desire is brought to fruition, boom, he hits and he's hooked. How about a little transparency here? What bait does Satan use with you? Okay, what's the easiest way to get you? You know the hook's there. But you go, chop. What is it? You see, I almost guarantee you it's not something illicit. It's something perfectly legitimate. Satan does not create desires. Satan abuses and distorts desires to do them independent of God. And we've all got our own favorite bait. Okay? And it's always right in front of you. What does Satan bait your hook with? Well, you know what? That may not have any impact on somebody else. Now, my sister, I think I told you the story before, but my sister decided in high school to start smoking. My dad smoked. You say, well, you see, he set a bad example. Hey, you know what? I sat at dinner and watched my dad cough and hack and turn purple from Lucky Strikes. I hated those things. That was never a temptation to me. But Sarah started up. And later on, after she had quit, I said, why? She said, well, I went out with my friends and they all smoked and I had nothing to do with my hands. So, not worth it to me. You see, it's not any credit to me that I never smoked. I never wanted to. It was never attractive. Who cares? That doesn't make me a better person than my sister. And by the way, what caused her to stop was love, as she's smoking, nursing her firstborn, and saying, this is wrong. Can I ask you something? Do you recognize what your heart predetermines you for that Satan can bait a hook for and you'll bite every time? Pleasure, comfort, food, taste, flavor. Every time. That thing is not the problem. The problem's in here. Do you see how immensely practical this is? This is really, really challenging to draw people to face up to. Ladies and gentlemen, sin is the product of our own internal working. It's what's going on in my heart that is the problem, not out there. Not only that, this person knows that doing right requires God's provision and intervention. I need God's power. Hope is not an internal issue. I cannot just drum it up in myself. I need God to work. Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from where? From above. The payoff for righteousness comes from God, not from everybody around me. And God's got to work in my life, or it's not worth it. If God doesn't work in my life, I'm not going to be able to do it, because hope is based on the cleansing work of God. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Anybody here? And so there's an automatic humility that's built into this process that says, you know, I can't do it without God. And so in the New Testament, then, we have 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I really believe my own interpretation of this verse is just this. If we're confessing people, we just acknowledge sin, then we know that God will deal with it. We don't bury it, hide it, cover it, whatever. We're just people who talk about this. And I'll tell you again, in fundamental churches where we have very high standards of personal conduct, and we do, it is an epidemic that we start to think that because of that, we're superior to somebody else. Rather than looking at that and saying, you know why we have such high standard of conduct? Because I can't trust myself to walk down this path or to walk down this path or to go here or do these things. That's why I have it, because I cannot trust myself. Not because I'm better than you, but because I'm just like you. And I need to rein myself in. Okay? Listen, I need God. And I need God's wisdom. The third thing that this person knows is that as a national responsibility, is that dealing with internal issues results in external change. And again, this is a hard one for people to get a hold of. When there is sin in your life, a wise person knows there's something going on wrong inside. I'm thinking wrongly, I'm believing wrongly, you know, whatever. One of my favorites that you've heard me say many times, I didn't think anybody would ever know. Well, you know, and you know God knows. That's two more than nobody. And God's the most significant one in that situation. So don't lie to yourself. That's false doctrine. That's false theology. You're thinking wrongly, and it's giving rise to sin. And something inside has to change in order for the external behavior to change in a permanent manner. Otherwise, you're just playing a game. You're just playing a role. You're making believe, because you haven't dealt with the internal things. Proverbs 21:8, the way of the guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. That guilt makes you weird, okay? I didn't put this one in here. Proverbs 28:1 is a very practical verse. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Your behavior changes very often in large part to what's inside and what's going on. When you know you're forgiven, a lot of times you feel a lot freer to just avoid temptation in the first place. But Satan comes in as the accuser. He says, look how you blew it in the past. You might as well go ahead and do it now. Look how you blew it in the past. You're powerless over this. Look at the past. Look at the past. Christ looks at it and says, you see that past? Yeah, my blood. Dealt with that. Stop letting Satan use that on you. You see what I'm saying? Belief. Belief. And what's going on. What I know in my heart. And when I have these things wrong in here, then my life comes out perverse. I had a really radical experience one time talking with someone who was just racked with fear. They were so fearful, believe it or not, that because of fear, because of paranoia, they had qualified for Social Security disability and had quit working. Now, I talked with, a lawyer who specializes in this. He says, you know, it's easier to get psychological disability than it's physical. This is maddening. But anyway, I talked to this person on two occasions, and it's not because I'm wonderful or anything else, but I talked to them on two occasions, and as I asked questions about what they thought and what they believed, the root of their fear was this. They were afraid something was going to happen to them, something was going to happen to them, they would die, and they did not know if they'd go to heaven. Honestly, that was the basic root when you got through all the layers of the onion. And when we sat down, we looked at the doctrine of salvation, and we looked at the doctrine of eternal security, we looked at the truth of eternity and everything else, and turn around and say, now wait a minute, what do you think knowing this? And this person goes, wow, I really don't have anything to be afraid of. They're working today. They're working today. Because all those internal things changes everything out here. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. By the way, the word there is not actually the word for heart in Hebrew. It's soul, it's nefesh. As he thinks within himself, the way you think determines the way your life goes. And a wise man acknowledges, this is my responsibility, and I've got to deal with the things I'm thinking, the things I'm believing, and things I'm resting my life upon if I'm ever going to change. Not only that, then the wise man chooses to reject sin for God's sake. Chooses to reject sin for God's sake. Proverbs 16:6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Why do you depart from evil? Because of God, okay? You can't always make the case to a person that their life is better off without their sin. Very often, they're absolutely convinced that they're a whole lot happier with their sin than they would because their life revolves around me. And if that is true, I got nothing for you. Okay? If your life revolves around you, I can't help you, and neither can anyone else from a biblical perspective. Because in a self-centered world, turning away from sin really doesn't make any sense. Why not? But the key issue is this. Is the world supposed to be God-centered or man-centered? Do you know the answer to that one? God-centered. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about His character. It's about His name. It's about His reputation. And that's where my world's supposed to find its center. And so one of the primary things that I'm dealing with people on very early when we're talking about problem solving is 2 Corinthians 5:9. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, and he's just been talking about being present in the body or absent in death, to be well-pleasing to him. Now the King James messes it up and says to be accepted of him. It's not for him to accept you. The goal becomes that I can be pleasing to him. And then he goes on, because we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that day I want Christ to say what? Well done. I don't want him to just say, come on in, okay. I want him to say, well done. That's a God-centered life. In the end, most of the sins that we've cleaned up, given a spit polish to, and told ourselves are all right, or because we have stopped asking ourselves, is God pleased by this? And instead, what do we ask ourselves? Do I like it? Am I comfortable with it? How do I feel about it? You know, and then you combine that with the secular psychology that says, oh, you're wonderful, and you gotta have some good self-esteem and everything. We do that and say, well, it makes me feel good, therefore it's good. And God says, no, it is not. Because I'm not pleased. We've got to get a grip on this. It's for God's sake that we turn away from sin. Not because I can figure out the way that this is going to work out better for me, make me happier, more comfortable, make me blah, 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 blah. Because in the short term, it may not. By the way, in eternity, it will. It will, but in the short term, it may not. Number three, the wise man knows his sin is destructive. Okay, this is where wisdom really comes into play. Because many times, as I said, people seem to think, or can delude themselves and tell themselves that their sin is profitable because in the short term, it seems to work better. This is why a person will give in the temptation to lie if they're in sales, why a person will give in the temptation to cut corners if they're in manufacturing or repair or, you know, whatever else, practice deception. Here's one of my favorite deceptions, by the way, that I think that Christians got to watch for, is the deception of overstatement. This is going to solve all your problems. No, it's not. I mean, we do this with the gospel. Come to Christ and all your life's going to be so much better. No, your life might actually get worse. Sorry to be so blunt, but it may. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, love for persecution, you may have had the easiest life you're ever going to have before you come to Christ. We like to make these overstatements to make everybody comfortable with what we're telling them rather than being honest about it. Now, here's three characteristics of sin that Satan leaves out of his advertisements. Okay? He never hangs these signs on the hook along with the bait. Number one, sin is self-destructive. Sin is self-destructive. In the end, it tears you down. It rips you apart. Proverbs 21:15 says this, "It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." This is what's going to come eventually, if no other time than in eternity. By the way, as an aside, the New Testament teaches us this. Most of the consequences that God promises for the believer come in this life, and then it's done. For the unbeliever, he lets them go in this life, he gives them up, and then in the judgment it all comes down on their head. Okay? Judgment begins with the household of God. He starts with his children. It is a joy for the just to do justice, to do what is right, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Proverbs 22:8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Boy, I love that last part. Because you say, his righteous anger, are you sure? Because if it's not, it'll be the most fruitless exercise you've ever entertained in your life. You know what James 1 says, don't you? The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I have so many people that I deal with over the years, if the walls of my office could just talk, I could play back to you how people come in absolutely frustrated at how angry they are and how little it is accomplishing. You know, and of course the excuses, see if you can hear some of the things we already talked about tonight. She makes me so angry. It's not me. It's, you know, out here. And I can't help myself. It's not my responsibility. And so I do this. And then she turns right around and does it again. The rod of your anger is failing. And the very thing that you're using to supposedly bring about righteousness is causing you the greatest sorrow in your life. It's causing you the greatest sorrow in your life. It's working backwards. It's not working the way you hope. I know that you want to see positive things come. But because you're not doing it God's way, only negative things come. Is that a practical proverb or what? Proverbs 29:16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. There's when you are the recipient of a lot of evil is a very good verse. The day is coming when you will see the end. And you will see the consequences. You will see the reward. It'll be done. When it's all over, who's going to be standing before God? You or them. Who's going to hear Christ, well done? You or them. And that should grab a hold of your heart and your mind. If Christ is pleased, it does not matter if anyone else is. And if Christ isn't pleased, it doesn't matter how many people are applauding. In the end, that's what really counts. Sin is self-destructive. I'm not throwing away eternal rewards over a temporary attempt to get my way and my will and my comfort that I know is going to backfire anyway. Second thing that sin does is it destroys relationships. Sin is relationship destroying. Man, you know the old expression, there's no honor among thieves. I mean, if you're a liar, you assume everybody else is lying. If you're a gossip, you assume everybody else is gossiping about you. If you're, you know, it's just the way it works. Proverbs 24:8-9, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. And the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. That's all there is to it. Forgive me for asking this, but do any of you watch Survivor? I do. In this last season, I don't watch it over the whole season. I record them all, and I watch them all one after another just to save time and not watch commercials. But this last season, this guy, he was scheming all the way, and everything he did worked. This guy was incredible. He kept ending up, and he's surviving. But then they get down to the last three. And everybody that he has now cheated and schemed and backstabbed are on the jury. Guess who they didn't pick? The interesting thing is that in the audience, the letters that were coming in were all talking about how great this guy was. It's so cool the way he's doing all this stuff. And one of the other guys that he actually stabbed in the back in the next to the last episode said afterwards, he says, I don't get it. He said, if this guy were at your job, you would hate his guts. Why are you cheering for him now? Well, it's entertaining television. It's terrible to live with. Please understand this, ladies and gentlemen, that when a person plots to do evil, they do their own thing, they're going to be called a schemer and they will not be respected. They will be an abomination to men. Now here's the thing. Parents, your kids know the allowances you cut yourself in order to maintain your sins. They see right through it. And it's costing you their respect for you not to face up to the things that you're excusing in your life. Your coworkers know the areas that you're cutting corners as a Christian. And it's tearing down their respect for you as a believer as they watch. Kids, your parents see right through your compromises and your snow jobs. They know what your heart is. And they do not respect it, and it's costing you in those relationships. Sin destroys relationships. Excellent relationships are built on genuine righteousness, and genuine righteousness has two primary commands it's concerned with. You remember what they are? Love God, love your neighbor. Proverbs 17:19, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Every sin that you're kind of bonded to that is causing friction in your life somewhere along, if with God, if no one else, the Holy Spirit came to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. It's creating an irritation between you and God, if nothing else, but I guarantee you there are other people too that it's negatively impacting. Let go of this. You love these people. You want them in your life, and you are destroying your relationship with them. Third thing Satan never tells you is that sin is malignant. By that I mean it will not stay in one place. It will not stay isolated. You know that in cancer. when you go and they find a lump. Okay, they take it out and they come back and they tell you it's benign. And you go, phew, it won't spread. But then they come back with the word, it's malignant, which means what? It could be anywhere. You can start with breast cancer and you can have it infect your spine, your hip, or whatever else. You can start, because malignancy is like that. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, is malignant. Proverbs 29:6, by transgression an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. What is going on in your life is either destroying you or protecting you. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality in this area. The wise person recognizes that. You've got to ask themselves, what am I doing that's going to lead to sin? What am I doing that's going to lead to further righteousness? And make decisions that way. Doing right is the most joyful approach to life. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. If you're prone to excuse your anger, as I was for many years of my life, you need to learn this verse. You know, have you ever looked in the mirror and said, am I an angry man? And am I a furious man? And am I an angry woman? And am I a furious woman? God's trying to warn you, listen, my friend, it won't just stay there. It will spread out. You know, I could ask for a show of hands, but you wouldn't show them anyway. But how many have been angry and that led you to lie? How many have been angry and that led you to selfishness? How many have been angry and you justified theft? How many have been angry and, you know, fill in the blank? Well, all sin is that way. A sin over here, tolerated, cultivated, protected, and continued in, a wise person knows it isn't going to just stay there. It's going to spread out and spread out and spread out. It's going to impact every aspect of your life. And that sin will become sin in many other ways. Deal with it now while you can. That's what wisdom says. I'm going to deal with it now. Now, I hope I haven't ripped all hope out of your heart, because I want to bring you to this last one that I think is the most hope-enduring. The wise man knows there is only one remedy for sin. Now, I want to be careful here, because obviously, we all know the blood of Jesus Christ takes away sin. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But I want you to understand this. That is only applied when what? When you are willing to acknowledge your need and accept it. Here's a verse that is probably the most quoted in my office of all the Bible. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The wise person understands this. We've been talking all evening about this one fact. You cover it, you're not going to prosper. It never works. You know about it. God knows about it. Other people are seeing the compromises and the corners you're cutting. It does not work. But here's the principle a wise person operates by. If you are willing to confess it and forsake it, you will find mercy. You confess it and forsake it, you'll find mercy. And here's my line. Until you own up in confession, you will not live up in your profession. Unless you're willing to own up in confession, you will not live up to your profession. What you claim to be true. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm committed to serve Him. Fine. If that's true, then you have to be a person who's willing to acknowledge their sin. You confess it and forsake it. Sorry, parents. Some people just get really agitated when I say this. You need to ask your kids forgiveness when you've been wrong. Just because they're your kids doesn't mean that they don't deserve for you to confess and forsake sin. Kids, yes, you got a spanking. You still need to confess it and forsake it. I got a kick out of Fritz Shikwambani. His kids, all Heather has to do is, listen, if you do this, you're going to have to talk to Papa Fritz. They go into attention right now. Now, I don't know what he does, but he's got their attention. But I did talk with Heather about it. I said, well, what's different? She says, one of the things is this. he doesn't really spank very often, especially the older kids. But he brings down consequences, and the consequences continue until they ask the person who's been harmed forgiveness. They don't get grounded for life. They get grounded before they go and ask, until they ask Miss Rumley for forgiveness in front of the entire class for the things they did in front of the entire class. They don't lose their allowance for the next 20 years. They lose their allowance until they go over to the Macesas and ask forgiveness for the things that they said or the things that they did at their house. Isn't that interesting? I like that. Cover it, you will not prosper. And she says, some of these kids, you know, they just buckle on, I'm not doing that. I'm not asking forgiveness. I didn't do anything wrong. By the way, when you're mad about, you usually did something wrong. Okay, guilt does that too. And she said, this one boy went 8 weeks without allowance, without all kinds of things, until he finally owned up to it. It wouldn't stop until then. I'm going to tell you next week about a boy named Ayanda. Ayanda was in Fritz's house. Ayanda wandered away from the Lord. Ayanda ended up getting kicked out of Bethesda. And Ayanda has come back to the Lord, and he's come back to Bethesda. And he's a cool kid. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one remedy for sin. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes him will find mercy. Own up in confession so you can live up in your profession. Did that Christ die for that behavior? If yes, and you love him, why perpetuate it? And you know that the only way you're accepted by him is because he died for it. Well, why don't you acknowledge it? I've told you before, it struck me just this last year. And Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Whenever he uses that formula, he's talking about something the entire church said, not just about himself, but this is a common saying of the church. He says, you guys are right to say this. You know what one of them is? This is a common saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he goes on to say, he says, you know, the mercy that I got that as a pattern for other people who believe. I'm not a pattern of doing everything right. I'm a pattern of just how far you can go, and the grace of God still will reach to me. I wonder how often we're saying that. It's an honest thing to say. You can tell a lot, by the way, by people's reactions to confession. Here's a verse that's kind of hard to get in King James, New King James, almost every translation. It's Proverbs 14:9. Proverbs 14:9 in those translations says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. And you kind of look at it and say, you mean the upright are in favor of sin? What is this? Well, the word translated sin there can also be translated sin offering. And I think that's the key to understanding it. And guess what? The NIV got it right. The NIV says this, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. You know how you can spot a godly person? When you acknowledge your sin, they are the first. They are the first to acknowledge the forgiveness. Now hold back. The fools scoff at it. You didn't really mean it. He didn't, you know, not really repentant. You know, he didn't cry enough or whatever. No. This is how you can tell a really godly person is they are so aware and plugged into how hard it is for them to deal with sin. When they see somebody else doing it, they're right there and say, okay. And go read 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The man that repented and came back, and Paul said, you rushed to renew your love to him, lest he be overwhelmed by too much sorrow. You reaffirm it. There's one remedy. Confession, forsake, you will have mercy from God and godly people. So I want to leave you this tonight. To be wise about sin requires that you first of all acknowledge responsibility for sin. I sin because I sin. You encourage it, maybe. You do some things wrong. Maybe you're sinning. But here's the thing. You may be 90% at fault for the problem. I may be 10% at fault, but I am 100% responsible for my 10%. I'm absolutely responsible for whatever I do. No excuses. Life's a lot easier when you get a handle on that. Number two, wise about sin requires that you choose to reject sin, not for your sake, but for God's. Now, it will work in your favor in the end, but it's because of God, not because of you. Number three, recognize that sin produces failure and is destructive. There's nothing good in your life because of that sin. There really isn't. Your kids aren't obeying you because you're angry. Oh, they're giving in, but they're not learning anything. And finally, practice the only remedy for sin. You want other people to confess and forsake, then you do it too. We really need to get better at that and just being blunt. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what your word says. This isn't evident, it isn't obvious, it isn't even taught often in many churches because we're not used to pursuing wisdom. We're looking for commands that tell us, I have to do this, I have to do that. And you come along and say, hey, look, here's the consequences if we do this, and here's the blessings if you do this, and make wise choices. Thank you for the privilege, Father. May we follow through with the responsibility to be wise about sin. I don't know where any given person is in this room tonight. I know this, that we've touched on something somewhere along the way that every person in this room needs. May they acknowledge it, grab a hold of it, and put it into practice this week for your glory and turn away from sin. Confess it, forsake it, find your mercy, that you might get the honor and the glory both now and forever. Amen.